Hello, everyone. Welcome to church this lovely Sunday morning. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name is Brent. I am part of our church family up at Ganellabar. And today I have the pleasure of preaching from Mark 13. And today we'll be continuing our holiday series, looking at some hard but good things that Jesus said. See, sometimes Jesus said some things that are easy to understand but hard to live by. And at other times he said some things that are hard to understand and hard to live by. For example, the passage that I'm preaching on today, Mark 13, it has been quoted by some sources as one of the hardest chapters in the Bible to understand. And that's because there are some different ways of looking at this passage and of interpreting the things that Jesus has said and the things he's talking about. Unfortunately, I don't have the time nor the expertise to go into detail and discuss and answer all the questions that might come up. But what I've done is just focus on kind of some of the main points that, I mean, hopefully are helpful. So I think a great way to start would be for me to pray for us. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for giving us your word so that we can know you. Thank you for showing us that all scripture is from you and that there's value in every part of your word. I just pray that you'll be with us today as we look through Mark 13 and help us to understand what Jesus is saying and what that means for us in trying to live our lives for your glory. Amen. So, a few years back, I was working over at Casino. I was driving out there one afternoon, running a bit late, which, if you know me, is not unusual for me. So maybe I was creeping a few kilometres an hour over the speed limit. And most of you probably know that road between Lismore and Casino. You go into an 80 zone, not far out of Lismore, and there's an overtaking lane, start going up a hill, it's called Parrot's Nest. So I was overtaking two cars there, and while I can't be exactly sure of what the speedo was reading, my best guess is probably somewhere around 95-ish, maybe. And as I go up the hill and around the corner, parked on the other side of the road, looking directly at me, was a highway patrol car. Of course. So as I drive past him, I see the flashing lights come on, and in my rearview mirror, just as I start going around the corner, I see him start to pull out onto the road, and then I lose sight of him. I keep driving up over the hill, down the other side, now going at least 5 kilometres an hour under the speed limit, keeping an eye out for places where I could pull over as soon as I see those lights flashing in my rearview. Because I've got this sense of dread washing over me. I'm just waiting to see him in my rear view. I was just waiting for it. I just needed to know when it was going to happen. I was almost in a state of limbo. I just wanted the inevitable to hurry up and happen. Was I going to be gifted with a few demerit points? Was I going to lose my license on the spot? Was I going to get off with a warning, maybe? I just didn't know. And at times, situations like this can leave us a bit frustrated. Because how can we prepare ourselves if we don't know what to expect? Or, maybe more importantly, if we don't know when to expect it? I think things seem easier to prepare for when we know when it's going to happen. And so in Mark 13, we see that the disciples, they're questioning Jesus about the timing of an event so that they can try to be prepared for it. What is that event? Well, in the first few verses, we're given an idea as to what it is. In verse 1, one of the disciples says to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." You see, the disciples, they were country bumpkins from small outlying villages. And now they're in big city Jerusalem, just marvelling at the temple and the other magnificent buildings. Architecture that they probably hadn't seen before. And Jesus, being Jesus, he gives a very matter-of-fact response. He says, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." We can only assume that the disciples, they kind of have a bit of an idea of what Jesus is talking about, and that he's talking about the temple and its potential destruction. And so later on, a few of the disciples, they do what disciples do best. They investigate. They ask more questions because they want to know when this is going to happen so that they can be prepared for it. And then the rest of the chapter is Jesus' response. See, it's a response that, let's be honest, it's quite confusing at best. If you're like me, and whenever you read a passage like this with apocalyptic type language, you just feel like crawling into the fetal position and rocking in the corner. It kind of feels like we're back in Revelation, doesn't it? But, like in Revelation, if we carefully look at the different parts of what's being said here, we can actually gain an understanding of his main message. Because I think Jesus does have a main point here, an idea that he wants to make abundantly clear. But before we get to that, I think one of the things that clouds our vision in seeing that main point is when we read through this passage and we get super confused by all this bad stuff that Jesus talks about. I know I did when I first read through this passage, knowing that I was going to have to be preaching on it. I read through it and reading things like wars and rumors of wars. You'll be handed over and flogged in the synagogues. Brother will betray brother to death. And of course, the big one, the abomination that causes desolation. I think when I read that, I just closed my Bible, walked away hoping it was just a bad dream or something. Maybe when I open it up again, it'll be much easier to understand and a much easier passage to preach on. But no, when I opened it up, it was the same. Those things were still in there. But why? Why does Jesus talk about all this hurt and this suffering? Maybe the key to understanding why he's talking about all this suffering is in realizing that he's actually talking about two different things here. Let me explain. The first thing Jesus is talking about to his disciples is the event that is right in front of them, although they don't necessarily know this at the time, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The disciples ask him when it's going to happen. And Jesus, he mentions some things that indicate that the time is coming near. So he mentions things like wars and rumors of wars, nations rising up against each other, earthquakes, famines, Christians being persecuted, family members betraying each other. They're all awful things. But the thing is that these are all things that were already happening at that time. See, if I told you right now that some signs of the end of the world are that shops and restaurants are closed, people being required to social distance, working from home, borders being shut, people not being allowed out of their homes without a sufficient reason, if they were signs of the end of the world, I think we'd all be pretty scared right now, because those things are actually happening right now. See, Jesus, in Mark 13, he says that these things need to happen before the temple is destroyed. And they're already happening, which tells us that this dreadful, shocking event of the devastation of the holy temple in the holy city, Jerusalem, was probably getting pretty close. Verse 30, it says, "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Jesus, he's essentially suggesting that it'll happen within the disciples' lifetime, or at least within the lifetime of some people who are part of that generation. And history and hindsight tell us that it was close. not long after Jesus' lifetime, around 40 or so years, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was attacked and overthrown by the Romans. The Romans attacked Jerusalem in order to quell a Jewish rebellion. The Jewish people rose up against their Roman leaders, and the Romans sent a massive army to shut it down. And shut it down they did. The temple and the rest of the city was completely destroyed, razed to the ground. Not one stone was left on another. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it should. That's exactly what Jesus said. It's exactly what he said would happen. And it happened. Now, that time when Jerusalem was destroyed, it was a time of intense suffering. That's what Jesus is referring to in verses 14 to 19. And to the Jewish people, in their eyes, it was the end of the world. Their beloved temple, gone. So that's the first thing Jesus is talking about, the perceived end of the world, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, an actual historical event that Jesus knew was going to happen. And he gave an approximate timeline of when it would happen. But then it shifts. From verse 24, you can see that shift where Jesus starts talking about what I think is the much bigger picture. The actual end of the world. The end of days. Jesus' second coming. Large portions of Jesus' speech here are all about hurt and suffering. But when we understand the bigger picture, it's then that those little pieces of hope that are scattered throughout the passage start to make a bit more sense. This whole speech, it's a warning. A warning to watch out. A warning to be on guard. A warning against getting caught up in the suffering of life and not seeing the hope that's right in front of us. There's not a verse that highlights this juxtaposition better between the hurt and the hope than verse 13. Jesus says, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." That's a pretty intense verse, right? Like, can you see the hurt and the hope just in that one verse? Jesus, he's using this comparison to show that what might seem like the end of the world, to the Jewish people it was the destruction of the temple, to you it might be the loss of a loved one, persecution, sickness, a pandemic. But whatever it may be, it's not literally the end of the world, is it? The world goes on. These are simply things that must be endured before God's plan comes to fruition. And just as Jesus has the disciples and us, he's got us hooked and he's reeling us in, saying that suffering is fleeting but hope is eternal, talking about the actual end of the world, his second coming, when he will come again, all that's left is for him to tell us when that's going to happen. It's exciting. I mean, he pretty much told the disciples when the fall of Jerusalem was going to happen, or at least he gave some pretty big clues. But just as we're getting to the climax of this passage, Jesus says the thing that maybe we might find a bit hard to come to terms with. From verse 32, Jesus says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Can you imagine what the disciples must have been thinking after he said that? Like, come on, Jesus. Like, can't just leave us hanging like that. Don't leave it there. Keep going. Just like a little clue or something. Just give us something. But Jesus can't. He can't give us more than that. He can't say when that time will come because he doesn't know. He tells us plainly that only God the Father knows. It's kind of alarming that we don't know when he will come again. But we can be comforted by the fact that we know he will come again. There's uncertainty about the timing, but there is definite certainty that it will happen. Jesus will come again. So this whole chapter, this whole speech here of Jesus, it's both alarming and comforting at the same time, I think. And I got thinking, what's alarming and comforting at the same time? And I came up with the obvious answer, KFC. Because, like, you know you shouldn't. You know it's bad for you. You know you'll regret it afterwards. When you feel the grease slowly pulsing through your veins. You know they call it Dirty Bird for a reason. But it just tastes so good. And sometimes it just hits that spot that nothing else will. It's alarming and comforting at the same time. I thought that illustration was pretty good, but maybe a more poignant and measured reflection is that of C.S. Lewis. In his book Mere Christianity, Lewis says, "There would be no sense in saying you trusted Jesus if you would not take his advice." Jesus is giving us advice here, and we need to listen. We need to take his word seriously, because he's not playing around. We don't know if he's coming in 100 years or if he's coming tomorrow. But what we do know is that we need to be ready. We need to be ready for when he does come by living for him now. Like it says in verse 13, only those who stand firm to the end will be saved. Only those who are with Jesus will be saved. We need to stand firm and endure by fixing our eyes on him, always. On that drive out to Casino, I was ready to pull over. I thought I knew when that policeman was coming. I was making sure I was following all the road rules to a T. He never came. I never saw those lights in my rear view. Maybe he drove off in the other direction or something. Maybe he's chasing someone else. I don't know. But I should have been driving like that, following the road rules, whether I saw a police car or not. And we need to be living for Jesus, ready for and welcoming his return, whether it's tomorrow, next week, or years into the future, knowing that it's only by his grace that we can be saved. You see, police cars, indecisiveness, frustration, suffering, they're all fleeting. They're all of this world. But Jesus is not. And so the hope that is found in him is not fleeting. It's everlasting. We need to be ready. He warns us not to be caught sleeping. If you're asleep just because this talk has been really boring, that's okay. I apologize. That's on me. I should have made it more interesting. But if you're asleep in a more metaphorical sense and not living for Jesus now, you need to wake up. You need to be on guard. Be alert by living for him now. Not tomorrow, not next week, now. And so to finish up, I just have 3 points that form the basis of living a life for Jesus and helping us to be ready for when he returns. Firstly, meditate. Meditate on God's word. Read the Bible. How can we know God unless we read and understand his word? It's the way that he's given us to know him and his nature and know his plan for saving humanity, which he carried out through Jesus. Read his word. Dwell on it. Think about it. Apply it. Make it central to your life. Secondly, communicate. Communicate with God through prayer. It's just talking to God, our Father. He wants to hear from you. He wants to know about your life. Doesn't have to be perfect. You don't have to use big words. Just talk to Him. Have a relationship with Him. That's what He wants. That's what we should want too. And finally, radiate. Radiate His love. Spread His love to others, to your community. Love and serve others generously and sacrificially, just as Christ has loved you. Shine His glorious light in this dark world, and especially in dark times like we're going through right now. Encourage each other to keep turning to Christ and show the love of Christ to those who don't yet know Him. Meditate on His word, communicate with God through prayer, and radiate His love to others. This isn't some secret formula. It's nothing new. I'm sure you've heard these things before, but that doesn't mean it's easy, does it? It's actually pretty hard to do these things consistently. But if our eyes are fixed on Jesus, I'm sure that we will find ourselves doing these things more and more anyway. Because this is truth, biblical truth, from His word. But we need to take it seriously so that we can be on guard, be alert, and be ready for when our Savior returns to take us home. So now we've meditated on His word. Let's communicate to Him through prayer before we go and radiate His love to others. Let me pray for us. Dear God, thank You that You sent Your Son to earth as a man to die on a cross, so that Your plan for saving us could be perfectly fulfilled. I thank You that we can be sure You will send Him back again when the time is right. I pray that we'll find comfort in that, in knowing that Jesus will return, even though we don't know when He'll come. Lord, help us to endure through the hurt and suffering in this life, and to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, so that we can be sure about where we will spend eternity. Help us to live for Jesus now, and to help and encourage others to do the same. In Jesus' precious name, amen.